Open your Bibles, please, to the fourth chapter of John's Gospel. The Gospel of John, chapter 4, and we will read verses 5 through 18. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being in a state of utter exhaustion with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour, that is, high noon, according to Jewish reckoning. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Although the Jews and the Samaritans had no unnecessary contact, they could purchase food that had been prepared dry, but nothing that had been prepared with moisture. The restrictions were very high for the Jews, dealings with the Samaritans. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. The word means nothing in common, and this certainly included our Lord's drinking from her water pot. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Surely you are not greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle. Her question implies a negative answer. Jesus answered and said unto her, Listen carefully now and watch your scripture. Whosoever continues to drink this water shall thirst again. A very strong expression describing a continual drinking shall thirst again. But whoso takes one drink of the water that I shall give him shall never ever thirst unto eternity. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a fountain of water, a spring of water welling up, bubbling up, splashing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, A husband I do not have, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidest thou truly. Our study for these past few weeks has been with this interview with the woman at the well. I want to review this morning our previous studies. I want to outline this passage and then go on to consider our Lord as an evangelist speaking to this Samaritan woman. In verses 1 through 4, we noted the introduction, the impending conflict with the Pharisees. we must be reminded that our Lord was in control of His circumstances when He walked the earth during His earthly life and ministry. In verses 5 through 26, the interview, the intimate conversation with the Samaritan woman. In verses 27 through 38, the interlude, the instructive conversation with the disciples. Verses 39 through 42, the incident, the initial conversion of the Samaritans. As we look at the interview with this woman, we have given it an eightfold analysis. In verses 7 through 9, He prompted her concern. In verses 10 through 12, He perplexed her curiosity. In verses 13 through 14, He presented His contrast. In verses 15 and 16, He probed her conscience. In verses 19 through 24, He perceived her at a crisis. In verses 25 and 26, He confessed Himself as Christ. And in verses 28 through 30, He procured her conversion. For seven Lord's days now, we have considered what we have called the first great Samaritan awakening. This is, we believe, the most astounding incident in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It came 3.5 years before the Great Commission. It occurred 3.5 years before Pentecost. Here, to an alien people, a hated people, among the Samaritans, our Lord gained in 2 days' ministry His greatest response to gospel preaching. And it was not among the Jews, it was among the hated Samaritans. We have seen that the woman presented herself at the well as a religious person. She had some vague hope in her national religion to the patriarch Jacob, an unfounded hope. We see that she questioned our Lord, and He did not give her an answer. Our Lord then spoke to her that if she knew who He was, He would have asked of her, and He would have given her living water. With the idea of water as symbolic of salvation, He begins to lift the conversation to a spiritual level, for He seeks her conversion as what we would call today a soul winner, a personal evangelist. And so He deals with her gently and kindly and probes her conscience and prepares her to welcome a Savior. I want to review the last study that we did, emphasize a few things, and then go on this morning when the conversation becomes intensely evangelistic. So we review in verses 13 and 14. Our Lord contrasts partaking of living water and literal water. The Samaritans, you remember from our previous messages, only had the 5 books of Moses. She was utterly unacquainted with salvation symbolized by water from the book of Isaiah. He now raises the conversation to a true spiritual level using water as a point of contact. Mark again the words, everyone continually and habitually drinking of this water shall thirst again. Hapinon, an articular present participle in the original language, which denotes habitual and continual use. Whoever continues drinking of this water shall thirst again, a self-evident truth. But whosoever takes one drink, the aorist tense is used in the original language. It refers to an event. But whoever takes one drink of the water that I shall give him shall never ever thirst unto eternity. He uses the double negative, the aorist tense, and we have several words in the original which our English Bible omits. This illustrates, in the first place, the inability of the things of this life to truly satisfy. People search for the ultimate experience: drugs, money, fame, power, sex, adventure, whatever it might be, but it never satisfies, because man is the image bearer of God. With an instinct for God embedded within his personality, our Lord then says, he who finds true salvation, he who drinks of the water that I give him, this living water, shall never ever thirst. Eisaiona, unto eternity, forever and ever. Our Lord shows the utter satisfaction of true salvation. He does not include any idea of falling from grace or losing salvation. One drink extends into eternity with its satisfaction. The words of our Lord reveal also the inner reality of saving grace, which sustains and reveals itself in the life of the believer. But the water that I shall give him shall be a fountain of water, a spring of water, welling up, bubbling up, splashing up, leaping up into everlasting life. This is his picture of salvation. A glorious picture. Our Lord is the Lord of truth. Now we will move on with our study to verses 15 and 16 and 17. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. We note first the woman's response. There is a disconnect that we must note, and note carefully. It is absolutely vital that we see this. There is a disconnect between our Lord's contrast, his presentation of this living water, and her needs and desires. She wants what he offers. She wants it desperately. She wants it immediately. But her request is filled with misunderstanding. Sadly, and I personally say it from personal experience and from my alleged education in a Bible college over 50 years ago, that this is the end of most evangelism. She said yes to his offer. Now it's time to repeat the prayer and sign the card. In our personal evangelism class in a fundamentalist Bible college, we were taught yes. We were taught the yes method of evangelism. Do you like apple pie? Yes. Do you love your mother? Yes. Do you want to be saved? Yes. I've got you. Now it's time to make your decision. Those of you who have not had the experience that some of us were reared in and trusted in so many years may think this rather humorous, but it is not. There are many, like this woman, who for some reason or another have made a religious decision and despite unconverted lifestyle believe that they are Christians. They have made a religious decision to find meaning and fulfillment in life, to keep their family together, to find some personal advantage, as she did, to marry a Christian. Some marry a man or a woman, a Christian, to be accepted among the people of God. Or from a fear of hell. But men and women and boys and girls are not scared into the kingdom of God. She wants what he professes to have. She wants it immediately. She has the great desire for it, but she did not understand a thing. I listened one night to one of the greatest evangelists in the United States. He pastored at that time the largest Baptist church in America and was the president of a large Bible college in Indiana. He spoke about a woman who only spoke broken English. She was Hispanic. And she came to the front during the altar call. One of the people dealt with her. She said, "I don't know what's going on, but it looks so good." And so she prayed the prayer and was professed to be a Christian. Unless there is a true saving work of the Spirit of God, unless we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, not to find meaning and fulfillment, not to marry a Christian, not to keep the family together, not to get rid of all of our evil and bad conscience, but unless we come as a sinner in need of salvation, we are not Christians. Let us move on. Is this the end of the conversation? Of course not. Why have we made a profession of faith? Why have you made a profession of faith? To marry a Christian? To find meaning and fulfillment in life? To get rid of a bad conscience? To keep the family together? To get some peace and quiet from these Christians who pound at your door and pray for you and try to get you to make a religious decision? Where is your profession of faith? Does it rest in Jesus Christ intelligently? Have you fled to Him as a sinner? This and this alone is salvation. Note in the second place now our Lord's response. And it was gauged to reveal her sinful condition and state, to awaken a personal consciousness of sin. At this point, she is a very religious unmarried woman. She knows about the Jews and the Samaritans. 8 centuries. And we outlined this in a previous study. We saw the hatred, the animosity, the rival temple at Mount Gerizim. We saw the limitations of their national religion. She had some vague hope in Jacob, and it was unfounded, but she trusted in that. She presents herself to our Lord as a religious person with great religious concerns. He said, "Go, call your husband and come right back." She said, "I don't have a husband." Up to this point, our Lord was raising the conversation to a spiritual level. And with this statement, the conversation changes to true and direct evangelism. The Lord Jesus Christ came to save sinners, not people searching to find themselves. Not people searching to find fulfillment in life. Not people desperate to marry a man or a woman and to be considered a Christian for one's advantage. It is sin that drives us to Christ. If I could quote Martin Luther, he said, "We would come to Christ If you but face us with a drawn sword, for there is no place else to go. This woman was an immoral woman with a bad reputation. She was hiding it from our Lord, but He would shortly reveal her spiritual condition and prepare her to welcome a Savior. She states the truth, but not entirely. How typical that is when people ignore or minimize their sinful lives. So we move now to consider, He pointed to her condition. Look at verses 17 and 18. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, a husband I do not have. That is the original language. A husband I do not have. Our Lord emphasizes that to stir the woman's conscience. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidest thou truly. She was living in fornication. She had been an adulteress. Now she realizes that Jesus Christ knew her state and her sinfulness, knew her heart. He revealed the awful truth. He exposed her sinfulness and her heart. What I want you to note is the gentleness of our Lord in saying this. He designed her conversion. She had to come to terms with her sin. Rebellious sinners needed to be dealt with in their rebellion. This woman has no rebellion. This woman realizes whoever this is talking to her, she counts him now to be a prophet, and she will say this in the next verses, understands that he knows all about her. She knows it, and he knows it. And there's no place else to go but to call into question her religion. That's conviction of sin. Rebellious sinners may need to be impressed with their awful state before God, but awakened sinners need to be pointed to the Savior. And we see the gentleness of our Lord in the designing her conversion. Jewish traditional law, rabbinical law, permitted up to three husbands through divorce or death. So by any standard, biblical or traditional, this woman was living in sin and was guilty before God. There was no question about it. Thou hast had five husbands, and he who thou now hast is not thy husband. What is this? This is the implicit use of the moral law of God in evangelism. Let me explain. This is absolutely critical for our understanding. Most professing Christians today, most churches, most ministries have nothing at all to do with the law. They sing, free from the law, oh happy condition, Jesus has bled and there is remission. Cursed by the fall, bruised by the law, grace hath redeemed us once for all. Oh, the people in the old covenant were under the law, but we are under grace. And so how do we evangelize people? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Please do Jesus a favor. He's weeping and leaning over the banisters of heaven because you will not come. Oh, come, come. And feel sorry for Jesus. I heard my old pastor say this from the pulpit. Omit the law of God and we have no God-given scriptural fulcrum to deal with people in their sin. The moral law of God is the God-ordained medium for the conviction of sin. The moral law, the Ten Commandments, corresponds to the law indelibly embedded in man at creation as the image bearer of God. It is a God-given instinct of right and wrong. The moral law reveals sin in its absolute reality as God views sin, not as man views it. The preacher, the evangelist, the professing Christian, the soul winner might call sin what God does not call sin. He simply may present a legalistic standard, which is not biblical. That is so common. Or he may not call sin what God calls sin because of regional sanctification or tradition. But the moral law is unmistakable. Every commandment is directed to the heart, to the mind, to the soul. The moral law forbids all and every thought, inclination, and desire, as well as the overt act. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That refers to an act. But when we look at the law, we see thou shalt not covet. And with the 10th commandment, we are introduced to this reality that the law of God penetrates deep within the personality, omitting nothing. Every thought, every motive, every inclination, every look, everything is condemned, as well as the final and overt act of sin, no matter what commandment is considered. Now, this woman is found to be a sinner before God. The law of God further is a unity. To break one commandment is to break them all. We simply become a lawbreaker. This before us is a graphic example of the implicit use of the law. There's an explicit use, and there is an implicit use of the law. The explicit use, let's look at the moral law of God, epitomized in the two great commandments, love to God, complete, utter, unreserved love to God, and loving one's neighbor as himself. Our Lord said, he's quoting from the Greek version of the Old Testament in Matthew 22, verses 36 through 40, when he says this, unreserved love to God and loving one's neighbor as himself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The Ten Commandments only epitomize God's moral law. For all of the moral commands in Scripture, whether given by God in the Old Testament or by the Lord Jesus Christ in the New or by the inspired apostles, are all the moral commands of God and altogether inclusively comprise God's moral law. The Ten Commandments are only a summary. They're an epitome of God's law in largely its negative aspect, presupposing the innate depravity of man. Eight of the commandments are in the negative. Two of the commandments are in the positive. For my students who hopefully have some basis in the Hebrew, for the seminary students that are here, I will not ask you to stand and recite. What is the strongest commandment in the law, grammatically in the Hebrew? Oh, my soul, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Grammatically from the Hebrew, that is the strongest language in the moral law. How we misunderstand God's Word. How we have conditioned it to tradition until we have excluded the moral law altogether. God willing, in our next study, we will deal with the moral law of God as it pertains to evangelism. But for now, the law reaches down into the very heart and soul and mind. This woman is living an immoral life. an adulteress, a fornicator, and there's no way to escape this. Listen to the explicit use of the moral law. Peter's second sermon in the book of Acts. "But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." He charges the people of Israel with murdering the Son of God. That is the explicit use of the moral law. You are murderers. You are guilty of the sixth commandment. Listen to Stephen's address to the Sanhedrin. He must have been a Baptist, this young man Stephen. His preaching was rough-hewn, but it was true and faithful to God's Word and to the history of the Old Testament. "Ye stiff-necked," he's speaking to the leaders of Israel, to the Sanhedrin, to the Sanhedrin, to the 70 ruling elders. The high priest was there. Saul of Tarsus was there. "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers." He charges them with murdering the Son of God. That's the explicit use of the law of God. Jesus did not say to this woman, "You are an adulteress and should be stoned to death right here, right now at this well." He did not say, "You're living in fornication." We find the implicit use of the law. He simply pointed to her sinful condition. She made the application because the God-given sense of right and wrong, the works of the law, are ontologically embedded in our being as the image bearers of God. The implicit use of the moral law is an indirect approach which implies the breaking of the commandments. The Apostle Paul uses the law implicitly in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, we have the darkest passage in Scripture. The benighted Gentiles, without divine revelation, except in creation, natural revelation, and the witness of God within them embedded on their being. And in chapter 1, verse 18, "The wrath of God stands revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who habitually suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them through creation to the extent that they are anapologetus." They are without an apologetic. They're without a defense. Every person is inexcusable even before natural revelation and the law of God written on his inner being. And if you carefully look at verses 18 through 32, he covers every one of the Ten Commandments and graphically deals with them. Every one of the Ten Commandments is implicitly brought to the fore in this horrible, dark passage considering the Gentiles, whom he will say have the work of the law written on their hearts. When Paul was speaking to Felix, the Roman governor, and his wife Drusilla, this is what we read. "And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, 'Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee.'" Felix trembled because he was brought implicitly to the condemnation of God's moral law. This Samaritan woman was discovered to be a sinner before God by virtue of his law. Thou hast had 5 husbands, and the man whom thou now hast is not thy husband. When you said, a husband I do not have, you were telling the truth. Now our Lord has exposed her heart. This is the implicit use of the moral law of God. Now the conversation was lifted up to the sinner and the Savior. Not a Samaritan religious woman who openly talked about her religion, who wanted this physical water that our Lord offered, allegedly, that she would not have to come and draw and be embarrassed to go out into public. Now everything has changed. Now the conversation is between the Savior and the sinner. And she will be, by the end of that conversation, she will be converted. Her life will be changed. She will leave her water pot. She'll go back into the city. And she will do what? She will say to the men of that city, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Can this be the Christ? A man never addressed a woman in public. And a woman knew better than to address a man in public. This was an immoral woman, known all over that city with her evil reputation. I think she was still fairly good looking. 5 men wanted to marry her. Now a man was willing to live with her. She was still a looker. She still turned heads when she walked down the street. And she's the one woman that was the key to the great revival that took place in Samaria. No other woman could talk to the men. You say, God could never use me. I mean, I'm a nobody. Who would ever listen to me? The men of the city heard her. She's the only one that could talk to them. And she's probably the only woman that they would listen to. How little we know about the ways of God. How little we know about the gentleness and the kindness of our Lord when He designs the conversion of the sinner. The implicit use of the moral law. He just spoke the truth of her condition, and she knew herself to be sinful and immoral. And this changes the entire conversation. How God deals with sinners. How Jesus our Lord dealt with sinners during His earthly ministry. How He dealt with Nicodemus, a member of the Sanhedrin. What was Nicodemus's title? All these great rabbis had titles. Ha didaskalos to Israel, the teacher of Israel. We miss the definite article in our English Bible. He was not a teacher in Israel. He was the teacher of Israel. That was his title. Gamaliel, Paul's teacher, was known as the beauty of the law. And look how our Lord lifted the conversation to a spiritual level. And Nicodemus walked back from Bethany to Jerusalem that night, a converted man. And his subsequent life is amazing as to his testimony before Israel. Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened, that she gave heed to the things spoken by Paul. Zacchaeus, come down! And when Zacchaeus, his sandals hit the ground under that fig mulberry tree, the words he said are absolutely astounding. In the context of what the law of God demanded in the Old Testament, it's utterly amazing the transformation that took place in his life. Conversion is sudden. The woman left her water pot, went into the city. She had a new direction in life. She had different priorities. What is your spiritual state before God? Like this woman, do you profess yourself and you show yourself to others as a religious person, able to talk religion, religious history, religious prejudice, religious acceptance before God? That was this woman. Misunderstanding salvation? That was this woman. When our Lord pointed to her sinful condition, the implicit use of the law, she was overcome. Now she called her religion into question. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. You Jews say Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. What did our Lord say? He said, I serve a Jewish God. He's interested in the Jews. We're His covenant people. You don't have any hope. He said, the Father. He presented God as accepting, as loving, as kind. What God do you worship? What God do you serve? Perhaps you've done some street preaching. Oh, you love to get on the street corner, call these people down for the ungodly way they dress. You're abrupt. But are you loving and kind? Do we truly have a love for the souls of men? Do we pray? And do we go in the spirit of prayer? And do we seek their good? I'm wandering now, aren't I? Now we have the Savior and the sinner, and she's forced to call her religion into question because she is overcome with a bad conscience and her religion does her no good. I hope that's your state this morning if you're apart from Christ, that your religion has failed you and you need a Savior. Flee to Christ. Look to Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Father, bless, we pray, the message. Bring yourself glory through it. Might we be true to your word. Might we be zealous. Might we be kind. Might we desire above all things the salvation of those we meet, speak to, those we're related to. Might we see your great salvation come forth and rise in the lives of others through saving faith. Bless through Jesus, we pray. Amen.